All right. Who has Bible question tonight? Yes.
I'll ask one that kind of goes with last week on Matthew 11:12.
Okay.
You know, that it's the one that says, and from the days of John the Baptist, and now the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Mm-hmm. Take it by force. What would be a quick and easy way to explain that verse to someone if they would ask you?
That the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that Jesus came to offer. That was his kingdom that he was going to rule and reign, and he still will. But he offered it to the Jews and they rejected it. Since the days of John, that's what he's saying, there are those who are trying to establish the kingdom by force. So it was the Pharisees trying to do it along with the Romans. So they would use the Romans for their dirty work. So that's the immediate context. But since then, it's any group or person that is trying to establish the kingdom on earth by force. So if that's a church-state union, like Rome or the German nations and the Protestant nations, any nation that is trying to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth politically by force, that's what that's talking about.
It's just one, the easy way to, you know, when people ask, you don't have 2 hours to explain it.
Mm-hmm.
But
well, you're going to have to set that up for them. They're not going to know what the kingdom of heaven is. And but that's the fastest way, is anybody that's trying to take the kingdom of heaven by force. Yes, Brother Steve.
Many believe that the New Testament starts with John the Baptist,
mm-hmm.
based on Matthew 11:13 and Luke 16:16.
It's fun when the questions are on the same section.
Yeah.
It doesn't happen too much. All right, so Brother Steve is asking about... So remember, we have been looking at when the New Testament started, and the Bible says this, Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Then Hebrews 9, it says that a testament is not of force while the testator lives. So the New Testament couldn't have started until the testator, Jesus Christ, died. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 12 again. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and laws prophesied until John. So what some people believe, because it says until John, they believe that the New Testament began with John the Baptist. I asked a preacher that question, where do you believe the New Testament started? And he took me, put your marker there in Matthew 11, because we're going to come back there. And he took me to Mark chapter 1. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So what they believe is, based on this passage and based on Matthew 11:13, where it says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, they believe that the New Testament started with the preaching of John. If those were the only verses in the Bible, then we might agree with them. But the Bible is so clear on this subject. The other verse would be Luke 16:16. We're coming back to Matthew 11, remember. But look at Luke 16:16. The Bible says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So, again, they're taking these passages to teach that the prophets ended, and John began the New Testament ministry. That's the way that they're reading that. All right, so go back to Matthew 11. What I always love about theological questions that are really raised by a Bible text, often the next verse clears it up. It's really fun when that happens. Just want to say, just read one more. Just read one more verse and you'll get it. So let's look at verse 12 again, Matthew 11 and verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now look, And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath an ear, let him hear. So if the Jews had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, John would have been the forerunner of Jesus. But they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. Look at Matthew chapter, let's see if I can find it. I think it's Matthew chapter 21. Or Matthew chapter 17. So Matthew 17 is the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's where Jesus was transfigured before the people, and Jesus began speaking with Moses and Elijah. If you look at verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, that's Elijah, talking with him. So drop down to verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you, look at this, that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So John was the forerunner of Christ if they had received him, but they didn't receive him. Notice that they did that. They abused John, and they're going to kill Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. Look at chapter 21. Look at verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? So they're trying to trick Jesus. And so what Jesus did when he turned it around to them, because Jesus knew that if they attacked the baptism of John, then the people would rise up against them. All right, so let's look at verse 25 again. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people. For all hold John as a prophet. So it's interesting to say that the prophets were until John, when the Bible here says that John was a prophet. And so what that means is that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's what that passage is teaching. All right, so now look at what it says. Verse 27. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So I just love the way that he did that. So what's happening in this passage, we don't want to miss that there is a dispensational shift taking place. And by dispensational shift, I mean the way that God is dealing with people. He was dealing with them through the law and the prophets. Now Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. They didn't receive him. And so now Jesus is going to establish the church. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 11, and I'll show you something. Let's get Matthew 11 and get Luke 16. Luke 16. And look at verse 16 again. The law and the prophets were until John. And so we have seen now that that means that until John, that means they concluded with John. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. And so what's happened is Jesus has been questioned about the law, and he's saying, the law, I am here to fulfill the law. The law is not going to pass away. I'm going to fulfill it. But what he's also saying here is that the kingdom of God is available. And the kingdom of God, What that is that's the spiritual kingdom that Jesus Christ came to establish. All right? Well, that kingdom was offered from the time that Jesus Christ stepped onto the earth. All right? When, you know, in his incarnation. People can believe in Jesus and become a part of that kingdom of God. That's that spiritual kingdom. But the activity of the Holy Spirit indwelling people and sealing people and all of that, that didn't happen until after his resurrection. All right? Now, how many of you understand that's the clear teaching of the Bible? That didn't happen until the resurrection. Jesus said, "It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But when he comes unto you, and then he describes all the things he'll do, and one of those is that indwelling." Okay? Now, I want you to see, go back to Matthew chapter 11. And this goes along with our parables study. We're not away from that tonight, like I did last week. So, in this passage, he says in verse 14, "And if ye will receive it," all right, that's the kingdom of heaven, "this is Elias which was come for you." But what happens is they reject it. And Jesus knows they're going to reject it. And so look at what happens in verse 20. You know what, let's just read on for the whole context. Verse 15, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" Now remember, generation, we think of a period of time. The Bible doesn't use it as a period of time. It's a group of people. You know, like from your genes, your generation. And that's, so he's talking about the Jews. So he says, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets, calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, thou which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Jesus taught and spoke. They saw him in those places, and they rejected Jesus. So Chorazin and Bethsaida were destroyed. I had a chance to visit there, and there was actually an archaeological dig going on. And when you walk in the outside gates, there's pagan deities on the outside gates when you walk into those places. And they rejected Jesus. And what? So he was saying, you have seen Jesus. You have seen me. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen me the way that you have, they would have repented. That's what Jesus is saying to them, right? And so you're going to start to see a shift in the message. This is an amazing thing. You're going to see it right here, right in the text. Verse 24. "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable." All right, so you see that. Now, what happens in Matthew chapter 12 is the Pharisees attack Jesus for his disciples eating and doing things on the Sabbath. And I don't have time to go into the Sabbath conversation, but the Jews, the Pharisees, were abusing the Sabbath. And Jesus Christ was obviously living according to the law. Jesus Christ never violated any of the law. And because he was the lawgiver. So they start attacking him. Now look at verse 14. Verse 13. "Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other." So now, verse 14. So he heals this man's hand on the Sabbath, and that made them mad. "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed," what's it say?
"Them all."
Them all. Man, compare that to somebody that calls himself a faith healer today. He heals them all. and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to who? The Gentiles." See, what you're going to start to see now is a shift from his ministry to the Jews to a ministry to the Gentiles. When you look at verse 19, "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And here's what happens. As soon as Jesus says he's going to minister to the Gentiles, the Jews try to entrap him. And look what they do. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." Here's why this is so important. In the Jewish law, not the law of the Bible, but the law that had been added to the Targum and all of these different rules that the Jews had added to the law, there was healing for demon possession, but the demon, the person who is demon possessed, had to ask for it, had to ask for that healing in their law. So they're trying to trap Jesus here because he's deaf and dumb. He can't answer any questions and he can't ask for help. That's what's going on in this text. Okay? "And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" Now that's, they're recognizing that he's the Messiah. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." So what they're saying is that what Jesus is doing is because he is demon-possessed himself, he has control over these other demons. Verse 25. "And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." So remember, the Jews did have the capacity to cast out devils in God's name. And Jesus says, your guys do it. Are they doing it in the devil's name also? See how Jesus is catching them in their own words. All right, so look at verse 28. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God..." Now, would you mark that, the Spirit of God? Would you mark that in your Bible? It's real important for the context. It's really important that we always remember that everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave up his free and independent exercise of his deity. He laid that aside. So everything that he did, even though he was God and that revelation of God comes through at different times, all of this was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can see that it says it right here in the text. Isn't that right? "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." So remember, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Do you see that again in the context? Isn't that fun when you see it over and over and over again? So if you ever have anybody tell you that they're the same thing, the context will always show you they're not. All right, so verse 29. "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." So, all right, let me just read one more verse on that. "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So what's this talking about? Everything that Jesus came to do, he came to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he said, you can speak against me, but if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you're in trouble, because the only way to get into the kingdom of God is by the Holy Spirit. Remember what 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body." So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not swearing against the Holy Spirit. You drive into a ditch and say, "Oh, Holy Spirit!" That's not what it is. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in this context is attributing the work of God to Satan. It's saying that the Holy Spirit... Remember, Jesus Christ just cast out demons through the power of the Holy Spirit. They said, the Pharisees are saying, he's not doing it through the Holy Spirit, he's doing it through Satan. Right? So they were accusing Jesus of being Satan and his work, the work of Satan. The only way that anyone can ever be saved is through the Holy Spirit. Old Testament or New Testament. You cannot be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. When you reject the Holy Spirit, that is the blasphemy that is being spoken of here. And I may, in another lesson, let the Bible describe blasphemy. It'd be a really profitable thing for us to do and go through the Scriptures and learn what blasphemy is. But what they were doing was this was the ultimate, right here. Before they killed Jesus, they had rejected Him. This is the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. You say, "Pastor, I thought we were studying parables." Now you know why in this is chapter 12. What chapter comes after chapter 12?
13.
That's where he starts speaking in parables. Why did he begin speaking to them in parables? Because they said he was doing his work through Satan. That's how bad the Jews rejected Jesus, by saying he was Satan, and he was doing his work through Satan. Do y'all recognize how bad that is? That's what was going on in the context. So now look at what Jesus says to them. He goes into a seeker-sensitive message, verse 34. "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." You know, we see that verse 36 a lot. That verse 36 is dealing with these people identifying him as Satan. It's really important. Look at verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You confess that I'm Satan, you're going to be judged by those words. You confess that I'm Lord, you'll be judged by those words. You see? That's the teaching. Isn't it so much better when you compare Scripture with Scripture and get an understanding of it? But let's read on. Verse 38. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them..." Now, how many people do you know that are always looking for a sign from God? Listen to how Jesus describes that. "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment against this congregation and shall condemn it..." Look at this. This is really important. Don't miss this. "Because they repented at the..." what?
Preaching.
Will you mark preaching there? "Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Is Jesus greater than Jonah? Yeah. Then look at this. So it's really important. Nineveh were Gentiles. The Ninevites were Gentiles. All right, verse 42. "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth." Isn't that an interesting phrase? "And you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, unto Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Right? So what Jesus is saying, just Matthew chapter 10, remember Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here in chapter 12, Jesus is saying, these Gentiles heard preaching and repented in Nineveh. Right? What did they just ask him for? A sign. Right? The Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. "The only sign I'm going to give you is I'm going to rise from the dead." Is that a pretty good sign? Right? And then look at what he says. So she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. She is from Africa. This is the Queen of Sheba. To hear the what? The wisdom of Solomon. Do Jews require a sign? Greeks seek after wisdom. What's the answer? The preaching of the truth. All right? And look at what it says. The middle, kind of the end of verse 42 there. The uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So, it's very interesting that you can see this shift. So, keep your place here in Matthew chapter 12. Go to Mark 16. Mark 16, look at verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Do you see that? What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to do what to every creature? Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So you believe and then you're baptized. It doesn't say if you're not baptized you'll be damned. It says if you don't believe you're going to be damned, right? And then look at what it says in verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. So the believe, is that for the believe for salvation? Then all these things happen? No. Look at verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. So these signs of the apostles that are identified here, at the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel was preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So to the Jew first, they preached with signs following. That's at the beginning of the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Acts, you never have those signs following. It's preaching and repentance, preaching and repentance, preaching and repentance. So even in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is laying out the way that this is going to happen in the future. All right? So now they reject who Jesus Christ is. And look at what it says in verse 46. And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Now, it's very interesting, his mother and his brethren, you need to show that to your Roman Catholic friends who don't believe that Jesus had brothers or that Mary had any more children. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand and toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So they're all family, you know, the family of God. Why did Jesus do that? Because in the cross reference in Luke, the Bible says that they wanted to lay hold on him. They said he was beside himself. They thought he was crazy. His mother and family thought he was nuts. They were going to lay hold on him and physically remove him from doing what he was doing. All right, so Jesus rejected his family there. Look at verse 13, chapter 13 and verse 1. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, the whole multitude and the whole multitude on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables. All right? So now he begins speaking in parables. It's so interesting. Listen, what is the ultimate rebellion? The ultimate rebellion is Jesus Christ coming to his own people, the Jews, and them accusing him of being Satan. And so from this point on, Jesus only spoke to them in parables. That's it. The message was gone now from the broader people. It's gone. And it's so interesting that it happens in Matthew chapter 13. 13 is the number of rebellion. It's just a coincidence, right? Just a coincidence that this happens. And he starts to speak to them in parables. So now, what I want to do, you guys, Michael and Dan, will you guys hand these out for me? This is the elusive outline that we've had for about a month. All right, so before we get to that outline, look at Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? So you have to understand what's going on. They've been traveling with him, hearing him teach. And he got done saying this, and they couldn't understand what Lord, what are you doing? What? Because they saw a shift in what he was teaching. So, look at verse 10. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto, what's the next word?
You.
You. Everybody see that? It's given unto who?
You.
All right, so who's asking that question? The disciples, the apostles. All right, so let's do this again. Who's asking that question? Right? So unto them, and the disciples came, why speak of them parables? He answered to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Who is them? All the Jews. All the people that had rejected him already. It's not for them to know. Why do you speak in parables? To hide the truth of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven from them. It's not for them anymore. They've missed it. Now, how many think that's a really serious and profound passage of Scripture? So hold your place here. Let's go and look at the definition, Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. All right? So a parable is a dark saying. A parable is a dark saying. So remember what we said this a few weeks ago. I'm always amazed at how popular Christianity takes truth and turns it on its head. So an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, that's happy. That's a positive connotation. Would y'all agree with that? How about dark saying? Is that a positive connotation? Isn't it fascinating? And he says, to them it's not known, that they're not supposed to know about this. That's not a happy thing, because they rejected him. Now let me say that a parable is an act of mercy. You might want to write this at the top of your page there. A parable is an act of mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he knew they were going to reject him. And the more truth they got, the more responsible and accountable for that, and the greater their judgment would be. Don't we have a merciful God? You say, well, if he's so merciful, why didn't he save them anyway? Because they have to receive him. Jesus is not going to force himself on anybody. He's not going to force himself on you. It's your choice. If you want to spend eternity in hell away from Jesus, he will let you do that. And the reason that hell is so awful is because every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. The reason hell is so awful is because God is not there. That's what they chose. They chose to reject God. Let me tell you something very interesting about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We often hear that they wanted an earthly kingdom, and the Pharisees wanted an earthly kingdom, and Jesus came offering a spiritual kingdom. How many of you heard it said that way? That's not the case. Jesus came and offered them a physical kingdom, but they had to receive him spiritually to enter into it. And they refused him. They refused their spiritual king. You see, you need to go through Matthew and identify how many times king, kingdom are identified. Jesus Christ was their king, and he came and offered them a kingdom. And they rejected it, and he began speaking in parables. So it's really important to understand the background of the parables. So now, let's look at your outline. You know what? Let's look at verse 34 of Matthew 13. It's real important that you see this. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was hiding the truth from them. It's really important. And from that day on, from chapter 13 on, he only spoke to the people in parables. I hope you're feeling the weight of that in that passage. I mean, it's a terrible thing. How many of you are glad you get to hear from God? They couldn't hear from God anymore. Wow. All right, so let's look at the interpretation of parables. Number one, a parable is a figure of speech, an extended simile. An extended simile. And you all know what a simile is. You know, a ball is like an orange. You know, simile. The word comes from the Greek word parabole. It's a para. That's the Greek word para means alongside. So the Greek word for the Holy Spirit is paraclete, the one who comes alongside. So para and then bole, to throw. This means something thrown alongside. In other words, it's teaching truth by using well-known descriptive terms. All right, that's what a parable does. Number two, parables have two purposes. To reveal more truth to those who are willing to hear. To cause those who are rebellious to not understand and go further into spiritual darkness. Parables reveal and conceal at the same time. Parables reveal and conceal at the same time. So to the disciples, he could give the information and then give the interpretation. To the rest, they never got the interpretation. All right, number three. A parable teaches one major truth, but lesser points are also contained in each one. That's really important because you'll find people giving all kinds of messages from a parable, and every parable has one message. Now, there's other information that's given in a parable that's important, but every parable has only one message, and it's our responsibility to discern that. All right, then letter A, not every item necessarily needs to be identified. Not every item necessarily needs to be identified. Letter B, most elements support the main thought. You'll understand that a little bit more. Every word in these parables, it's so full of meaning. But sometimes it's just a word's just the word, you know, that's used. Other times it has important information, and that's where the study is important. Number four, parables support and illustrate doctrine clearly revealed elsewhere. Parables support and illustrate doctrine clearly revealed elsewhere. And letter A is vital. Doctrine should not originate from figures of speech. Doctrine should not originate from figures of speech. Don't ever base a doctrine on a parable until you understand the other doctrinal issues in the Bible that explain the parable. All right? Write this down next to that. We understand the unclear by the clear. We understand the unclear by the clear. How many of you know there are verses in the Bible that are hard to understand? Right? And that's why we interpret them through the other verses. Letter B, their doctrine is illustrated by figures of speech. Doctrine is illustrated by figures of speech. Number five. The context of the parable is the most important element in the interpretation of parables. The context of the parable is the most important element in the interpretation of parables. But isn't that true about every passage of Scripture? The context is vital. And what you'll find out about the kingdom parables is the context is the kingdom. The parables that are given in Matthew especially all deal with Israel. All right, then... Letter A, parables, plural, are mentioned 16 times in the Bible. 15 of those are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All 15 times are in the context of the kingdom. So interesting. None of them have to do with the church, the body of Christ. So that last statement right there, none of them have to do with the church, the body of Christ. That's why I said to you when we started this study, if you've heard preaching on the parables, it's probably wrong. Because it's all pointed at Israel. Now, can we take truth intended for Israel and apply it to us in this age? Absolutely. You can make application, but you can never make application until you understand the doctrinal context of the passage. Otherwise, you're just allegorizing the passage, making it say whatever you want it to say. All right, number six. All right, the one occurrence of the word parables in the Old Testament is in Ezekiel. This is important because it confirms the literal nature of fire in judgment. So we're not going to take the time to go there, but in the book of Ezekiel where it uses the word parables, it's demonstrating a literal truth of fire in judgment. So parables are vital for communicating information to those who have ears to hear. Number seven, Parable singular is used 49 times in the Bible. 17 of these uses occur in the Old Testament. 32 in the New Testament are found in the Gospels. Letter C. None of them refer to the church, the body of Christ. Number 8. Parables teach truth concerning three time periods. Letter A. Israel from the Exodus out of Egypt to the end of the prophets. And just for the fun of it, who was the last prophet? John. Good. Good. Then letter B, Israel from the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ to Acts 7. Who remembers what happened in Acts 7 that is a real shift? Who remembers what's happening there? The stoning of Stephen. Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. All right, so that's why Acts 7 is listed there. Letter C, Israel from the tribulation through the kingdom. Israel from the tribulation through the kingdom. So do you see a big gap? From Acts 7 through the tribulation, the parables don't deal with that period of time. What happens in that period of time? That's the church age. Everybody say that for me. What happens in the, during between Acts 7 and the tribulation? What's that called? The church age. Who lives in the church age? Us, the church. All right? Those of us who are saved. All right. Number 9. Parables are never spectacular, and unlike fables, there are no talking trees or birds. And this is a really important component, because when Buddha would speak, or, you know, Krishna, and you have all these wild fables, that's not what parables are. Parables are like a man who traveled into a far country. And any of you ever travel into a far country? You see, they're very normal things. And so that's a key component to understanding parables. Now, you're going to need to keep that because it'll help you through this study. I jumped right into this. Did anyone else have a question, a Bible question tonight? Matt?
I was talking to a guy that had Calvinistic thoughts about the Bible. Like, he thought that everyone was predestined by God to either go to heaven or hell. And I was trying to convince him that that wasn't true, because, like, if we were predestined to go to heaven or hell by God, then that would also, like, make him a sinner, because, you know, we sinned. And if we were sinning, it was because he had predestined us to go to hell living a sinful lifestyle. And he just wasn't.
Okay, look at 1 Peter. Or 2 Peter chapter 3. Predestination is the question. Matt was talking to a Calvinist who believes that everyone is either predestined to heaven or to hell. And what they would say is that's all based on God's will, that God, based on his own sovereign will, created some people for heaven and he created some people for hell. Let's see if that agrees with the scriptures. So 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus Christ wants everyone to come to repentance. That is his will. Is that the clear teaching of that passage? Is there any way to confuse that? No. No, there's no way to confuse that. So go to Ephesians chapter 1. All right, look at verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. This is the primary foundation for that teaching, or the teaching of the Calvinists. Blessed be God, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What are those next two words? In Christ. You see that? That's vital that you see that, because all of these things that you're going to see are true of anyone who's in Christ. Right? We're blessed in Christ. And let's see if I'm making it up. Look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us, what does it say? In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So what does that verse say? That anyone who is in him will be holy and blameless before God the Father in love. And that's true about anyone who's in Christ. Look at verse 5. having predestinated us. But who is the us? Everyone who's in Christ. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. All right, so it's God's will, and he predestinated that anyone who is in Christ will be a part of the body of Christ or a part of the family of God. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. Where?
In the beloved.
In the beloved. Who's the beloved? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? It's just so interesting. When you slow down and read it, it starts to be very clear. And then there's a time word coming up that explains it all. But you don't even need that next, that word I'm talking about. All right, look at verse 7. In whom, who's that? Jesus. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things, where?
In Christ.
Who's the one? That's Christ. Both which are in heaven, and which are on earth, even where?
In him.
In whom? Is there any repetition going on in this passage? In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we, now who's that we? That's everybody who's in Christ. That, how do I know that? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. These are all things that are true of anyone who trusts in Christ, and God ordained that before the foundation of the world. And so this concept of predestination that the Calvinist talks about is found nowhere in the Bible. It's found nowhere in the Bible, and it comes from Greek philosophy. It doesn't come from the Scriptures. So predestination is not a biblical concept.
Well, they were bringing up like Paul.
Yeah.
How he sort of believed the way of the Calvinism, and then brought up Augustine and all these other people that really have no relevance.
Well, Augustine does have relevance because he invented it.
And Martin Luther?
Yes, Martin Luther, who was a monk, and yeah, we need to do some study on it. So here's what happened: a man named Origen. He married Greek philosophy, the philosophy of Plato, with Christianity. And Plato believed in, he had his theory of forms, that is, that the ultimate reality always exists, doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end. And then the theory of ideas, all right? So the illustration of that was the chair. So he said if someone invents a chair, that's simply an imperfect representation of the ultimate chair that has existed in eternity. And if you designed that chair and invented it, you didn't really invent it, you remembered it. That was his theory of recollection. All right, so that's Plato. And so that's where predestination comes from. So Origen took that concept from Plato. Plato also had his theory of the tripartite soul, and so he believed that souls were eternal. They didn't have a beginning. They didn't have an ending. Origen took that and married it with Christianity. And he said that the good souls, they're eternal. They don't have a beginning or an end. That those souls, those good souls became angels. The bad souls became devils. And the neutral souls became people. And there was a man named Tychonius. Tychonius took that teaching and moved it into predestination. So remember, that spirit, that soul, has lived in eternity. And so God had a purpose for that soul in eternity, that it would either live as in heaven or it would live in hell. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. That's Tychonius taking that from Origen and Plato. Augustine learned that from Tychonius. So the popularizer of this concept of predestination is Augustine. But Augustine also is the father of the allegorical method of Scripture interpretation, making that popular. Got that from Origen. Augustine also began the veneration of Mary, calling her the mediatrix, that she can pay for sin. He also is the originator of infant baptism in broader Christianity. But he also is the father of baptismal regeneration, that those babies have to be baptized or they go to hell. And he said those babies who aren't baptized go to limbus infinitum. And so it's a place where that babies would go on the outer rings of hell. Where does the Bible say anything about the outer rings of hell? It doesn't. That's all from Augustine. So these Calvinists who love Augustine, Augustine is the father of Roman Catholicism. So these Reformed people, Reformed, that's Reformation, who love that, Augustine is the father of the system that they fought against. The only reason they love Augustine is because of predestination. All right, and so I know that's a lot of information being thrown at you, but their whole concept is not based on the Bible. It's based on Greek philosophy from Augustine. The Apostle Paul did not believe in predestination the way that they talk about it. So there's so much that we could talk about. So basically, Calvinism is total depravity, and they believe that man is totally depraved. What they mean by that, though, is because man is dead in his sins, he's incapable of responding to the gospel. But Jesus said, whosoever will. Jesus said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So total depravity is unbiblical. The U is unconditional election. That's God based on his own free will, chose some people for heaven and some people from hell for hell. But the elect never has anything to do with Christians. It's either Israel or the church or Jesus. The elect is always either Israel or Jesus. Then the L is limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect. Jesus couldn't die for the whole world, because if he died for the whole world, then everybody would have to be saved. That's what the Calvinist says. But 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the propitiation. That's the satisfactory payment. That's what that word means. And he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So the Bible says he died, so limited atonement is completely unbiblical. The I, tulip, the I is irresistible grace. So those who are in the elect, God overrides their will and requires them to get saved because you can't resist the Holy Spirit. That's what they say. Well, Stephen, in his sermon that we just talked about, he said in Acts chapter 7, how long resist ye the Holy Ghost? So irresistible grace is not in the Bible. And then perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is the P. What they mean by that is you can't ever really know whether anyone's saved or not. They have to make it all the way until the end. They use the passage, if they endure to the end, they'll be saved. But that's Jews in the tribulation period. That doesn't have anything to do with Christians. And so they say that you have to endure as a believer in order to be saved. Well, that's work salvation. That's what the Calvinist believes. But the Bible says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So every point of Calvinism is unbiblical. All of it is completely unbiblical. And here's the thing about it, Matt. Your friend that you're talking to couldn't argue any of that with me. They can't argue any of it because none of their positions are from the Bible. They have to change the words of Scripture in order to defend their positions. So the reason it's so frustrating debating a Calvinist is, for us, this is our authority. Oh, look, the Bible says this. What you just said is different. This is what the Bible says. For them, their authority is not the Bible. Their authority is Reformed theology, their theological system. So they read every passage of Scripture through the lens of their theological system. We just read the passage and take it in its context and believe it. That's the difference. So the reason it's frustrating arguing with the Calvinist is they believe that everything that happens is God's will. Every sinful thing, every awful thing. Arthur Pink, a famous Calvinist Baptist, he said that Adam, that God had ordained that Adam eat the fruit. He had to eat it. So he blamed God for that. He makes God the author of sin. They believe that everything that happens in the world is God's will. But the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and yet many perish and don't come to repentance. So that means not everything that happens in the world is God's will. Here's the deal. So important. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that everything that happens is God's will. That's found nowhere in the Bible. It's from Greek philosophy. It doesn't come from the Bible. And so I like to tell the Calvinists, it's not God's will that I be a Calvinist. All right? Yes, brother?
Your series is great on that.
We have a CD series on that, a biblical response to Reformed theology. You can get that down in the CD room. All right. I think that's it. Go rescue the nursery workers. Thank you, everybody.